right. You guys have some musicians here. It's great. I've already been so blessed, ready to go home. But I guess I better do my part here. It really is a privilege. Dr. Larry Dinkins, we've been buddies through the years as we've found ourselves in the same conferences together. He did a great job at Dallas Seminary last year. You should be proud of that guy. He was the keynote speaker at Dallas Seminary. That's big time right there. So, I want to educate you. In case you don't know, I hope I don't insult you by thinking I'm educating you about something you already know. But if you want to be known as a missions body community, a missions community, there's certain things you need to know about missions. Missions is changing almost as fast as electronics. You know that computer you got 5 years ago? It's pretty much out of date. Missions is changing just about that fast. When my parents went to the mission field in 1949, they went out in a totally different way, totally different mindset, totally different than we go today. It's a whole new world. My dad says I wouldn't even be accepted in the mission today. I don't know about that, but things have changed so drastically. So I want to educate you on what's happening today in missions. Some of you might have been educated, but that might have been 5, 10 years ago. Things have changed even in the last 10 years. In fact, drastic changes in the last 10 years. But I want to think about, first, before I get into that educational part, I want to remind us about some things from Luke chapter 15. I don't know if you've ever lost anything. Surely you've lost a pen, or you lost your email somewhere in that computer somewhere. You lost this or that. But have you ever lost anything really valuable? I mean, where you just kind of, your whole body gets into a spasm because you've lost your passport and you're leaving tomorrow. Or you've lost, well, what happened to us when our little boy, Jeff, he was about 2.5 years old in Africa. We lost him. We were standing out we put him to bed, and we were out in the front yard talking to some people. And after we spoke, we went in and to check on him, and he wasn't there. Now, you lose a child, and now you move into a whole new gear, sense of urgency. It turned out he just wandered over to someone else's house, an older missionary. She thought it was great. She was having fun with him while we were panicking. But the point is the urgency with which we find ourselves here in the world of missions. Jesus was on an urgent mission. Do you remember when he was still a boy with his parents? He went missing, and when his parents found him, he said, "Wist you not that I must be about my Father's business?" He was already, about his mission. John 9:4 says, "The night is coming when no man will work." There's a warning there. You know, the time has come. My dad always used to say, when we used to tell him, my dad was a real go-getter. And we used to tell him, relax. And he says, "I'll relax when I get to heaven." Well, he's relaxing now, actually, but he's not in heaven yet. But when you have an urgency about things, things take a different priority. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And that's urgent because the souls of man is urgent. Jesus' last words to his disciples was to go. Let's go. Go and make disciples. When the Holy Spirit has come on you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. That was his closing remarks to his dearest friends. In Luke 15, we have three lost items. And we have the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And it's really interesting to read through these three parables and to see the sense of urgency. And we're not going to go through the details here, but I just want to highlight some things. The lost sheep, The shepherd left 99 in order to go find one. Can you sense the urgency there? Just forget about you guys. I got to go find this one lost sheep. And when you find it, and he's going to go until he finds it. I'm not going to go until I get tired or until I run out of, you know, my resources. I'm going to go until I find that sheep. You know, that's how, when we lost our son, we weren't going to stop when it got midnight. Oh, it's tired. I'm tired. Let's go to bed. We were going to look till we found that boy. And the same with the shepherd. And then when he found it, he joyfully puts it over his shoulders and takes him back home. The lost coin, the woman sweeps the house. I don't know if it's one of my least favorite chores is sweeping. But she was sweeping the house until she found that coin. And then she called her neighbors to rejoice with her. And then, of course, the most precious thing when the son was lost. And the prodigal son and the father, how faithful he was. And while the son was still a long ways off, he saw him. And what did he do? He ran to him, this old man running. There was a sense of urgency. And that's what we need to gain. We need to get a little bit, not panic. We don't need to panic. God is in control. But we need to get on about our Father's business. So many people get started in the process and somehow they get distracted, they get discouraged, they allow things to come in and they end up not going. When we were getting ready, both my wife and I knew, well, my wife claims she knew because I told her, but we knew when we got married we were going to go to the mission field. The problem was that we both, our parents, neither one of them could afford to help us through college, so we took loans, and so we had debts. And so when we got married, all we did was double our debt. So that wasn't good. So we took a while to pay off our debts. But once we got those things paid off, we were going. And in those 8 years it took, we had a lot of people that we were with. We were, you know, we had a little community of people that we were kind of discipling and being discipled. And several of us were on the road to the mission field. We were dinks. You know what dinks are? All of us were dinks. Double income, no kids. We were just doing the American thing. We had our cars and our house, and we were doing it, but we said we had a vision for the mission field. Out of that group, only one other couple are on the field, or ever made it to the field. And that other couple, they're with MAF. So there's a lot of things that can distract us, but we need to have a sense of purpose and urgency. Whatever God has called you to do, whatever that is, whether it's just pray for that mission, I'm going to adopt this missionary family and I'm going to pray for them, I'm going to send them birthday cards, I'm going to see what needs they have and see what I can do to me. Whatever it is you've been called to do, be faithful to it and have a sense of urgency about it, because lost souls are hanging in the balance. Over the past 12 months, I don't know how many missionaries I know from our region, just our region here, we've had to come off the field prematurely for different things. And I just think, you know, the devil won that battle. He didn't win the war, but he won that little battle right there. He got them off the field. And what souls are being lost because of it. There's an urgency. We need to be about our Father's business. And I just want to say that I am excited about this generation. This generation has got some incredible opportunities. And I didn't know I'd ever say this because I'm older and you're supposed to be kind of down on the new generation. You know, they don't make them like they used to, you know, all that stuff. But boy, I tell you, this generation has got some stuff that my generation never had. They've got some problems that my generation never had, but they also have some other stuff that we never had. Some great. They have, let me just list some of them. They have enthusiasm. They have energy. Of course, we did too back then, but we, I have not met a young person, well, maybe one or two, but very, very few who show any signs of fear. And you know, this world is a dangerous world. But these kids, I have a lot of kids that come to me and say, I want to go to Sudan. I want to, where is it? I'm not afraid. I want to go wherever God calls me to go. I'm not afraid. These people are amazing. Now, where they get weak-kneed is when we start talking about preparation, the need for being well-grounded in the Word of God. Some of them kind of get a little, come on. And they try to tell me about the sense of urgency. Hey, people are dying. We got to get out there. We don't have time for that. Well, you do have time to get prepared because we want you long-term. You don't reach an unreached people group with a short-term mission trip. You just don't do it. We have a church in Dallas, a mega church, that adopted a group in India. And this was over 10 years ago. And I met with the outreach team at that church about 6 weeks ago or so. And they told me after 10 years, we've declared this a failure. They tried to reach this people group with short-termers. They just kept sending short-termers out there. And here after 10 years, they've decided we're going to have to go a different direction. It just didn't work. And I'm telling you, you just can't do it. We love our short-termers. We love them. We need them. We appreciate them. But we need people who have commitment for the long haul. And if you don't get prepared, you're not going to last. So we want this generation. Now, I don't know if you know about this. Some people call them the 268 generation. Have you heard that? I don't know. I guess it's not widely known, but some of them, they call themselves a 268 generation. It comes from Isaiah 26:8. You can't read that very well, but it says this. Yes, Lord, walking in the way of your laws, we wait for you. Your name and renown are the desire of our hearts. That's this 268 generation. There's a great number of them. I don't know if you know about One Day. This is an annual thing almost taken over Urbana. You know about Urbana. This One Day thing, look at this picture. This was in 2003, the One Day that was just outside of Sherman, Texas. Now listen to this. Those of you who are in my generation, when you were young, when you were in your 20s or, you know, early 20s, late 20s, if somebody came to you and said, hey, we're doing this event and it's missions and worship. That's what we're going to do. We're going to talk about missions and we're going to worship God. And, where is it? Oh, it's just out on the hills. We're going to just take our tents and we're going to camp out, sleeping bags. But what are we going to do? We're going to pray. We're going to sing. We're going to hear, you know, messages. How many of us would have gone? I would have said, all right, I think there's a good football game that weekend. I'm afraid I can't make it. You know, there's just no way. In fact, I went up there. And there were lines to register, miles. I'm talking miles. I'm not exaggerating. Miles long. And as I was coming out, I had to come out for some. I passed through all these people, and they were just having parties. They were just having fun. This one guy said, "I came from Tennessee. It's taken me longer since I got in line here than it did from Tennessee to here." But they were just having fun. They were going to be in line almost all night till they could get themselves registered and a place, a plot of land to put their tent. I'll be conservative and say there were 10,000 kids there. There was over 10,000 kids that came to that one-day event. And it wasn't just one day. The one day, they built up to the one day. It's a one day when they send them out. It's an awesome event that happens every year. And this is this generation. I'm excited about them. Our office, in fact, our last regional director meeting, we go to our headquarters twice a year and talk about different issues. Our big issue this year in December when we got together, in August, we were just there in August. What was the big issue? How to deal with all the applicants. We're getting more than we can handle. We're having to put people on waiting lists. You can't put people on waiting lists who want to go to the mission field. We can't do that. We've got to figure this out, how we can process these people. The needs are great. We got to figure this out. We can't bottleneck these people here. We got to allow them to get on through. And there they go. They're out there. And different, you know, that short-term missions that are out there, missionaries doing these incredible things. What they do is usually pretty minimal in the end. And I got to be careful because both my kids went on a mission trip this last summer, just a few weeks ago. They went to Kenya, and I tried to give them a little. I tried to cool their jets a little bit, cool their enthusiasm. That's bad, isn't it? We old people shouldn't be doing that to the young people. But we're trying to tell them, look, let's let a little reality set in here. You're not going to really accomplish that much. You're only there for 2 weeks. What do you think you're going to do? Well, let me tell you, they came back with stories that humbled me. I mean, they were just amazing what they did. And the directors came and told us what incredible things they did. But I won't go into that. But anyway, here's a quote from Patrick Johnstone. We are living in the time of the largest ingathering of people into the kingdom of God that the world has ever known. Missions today is more vibrant than ever before. And yet I hear people every now and then saying, missions is a thing of the past. Now that was good back World War II, right after World War II. That was the thrust of missions. But now, you know, there's a church planted in every country in the world. Let's let them do it. And that's how a lot of people think. But here's the promise. Habakkuk 1:5, a lot of people are claiming this promise today, and this is exciting. Look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. And that's what's happening today. The state of missions in the 21st century is this. Huge changes are taking place, both at home and abroad. I don't know if you know about the peace plan. I don't know if you know about these young, small agencies that are just popping up all the time. There's just a movement here in this country that has not happened since the end of World War II. Right after World War II, you know, there was a big missions movement. And then that generation is retiring, and a lot of us were concerned, what's going to happen? Now that the greatest generation is now retiring, who's going to take their place? Well, what's happening is this greatest generation are becoming their prayer warriors of today. And God is raising up this new generation that is just ready to take on the world. It's exciting. And we've got more prayer backing, than they did back when they went World War II, right after World War II. Because these veterans, missionary veterans, they know the value of prayer. My dad, he's retired. He spends from 6 in the morning until, he says, sometimes 11 o'clock in the morning praying. He has more people he prays for every day than I know anybody I know. And he goes through all the prayer books, every country has their list of prayer needs, and he goes through those every day. And the prayer books and this Muslim prayer guide, he'll go through that just faithfully. And that, I think he's one of many that do that. This ministry of prayer, that generation, is really going to be vital. Huge changes, huge advances, and also huge challenges. And I want to talk about some of these this evening. Of course, I told you this morning, the reality is the 1.5 billion. That's the thing that's on our minds. 1.5 billion people never heard the gospel. We want them to have a chance. The 19,000 that die every day having never heard the good news is weighing on the mission community. It's urgent. We see an urgency here. The plan is that from the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, it reveals that God's desire and design is that all people of the world would know and worship Him. It's kind of like this. When our kids were little, they used to draw pictures and kind of paint pictures, and they'd bring them home and show them to us, and we'd go, "Wow, that's great. That is great." We'd put them on the fridge, show everybody, "Look what our kids did." Well, not very many people really appreciated, just us and maybe our family appreciated them. If I got so excited about it and took it down to the museum and said, "Hey, look at this work of art," they probably would have called security on the spot. But when you get a Rembrandt or Picasso, you get something really good, You don't put it on your refrigerator and just let a few people see it and a few people appreciate it. You take it where people come from all over the world to admire it. That's who our God is. He is not someone that we just enjoy. Oh, we love our God. Isn't he great to me? He is so good to me. Well, hey, he is worthy to be glorified, magnified in the world. And that's what our job is. The plan is that the whole world will hear. And then the power comes from the Holy Spirit, as we've said. And then the victory is assured. The victory in Revelation 7:9. I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, every tribe. You know, there's some tribes, there's some languages that less than 100 people speak. Can you believe that? There's some languages that are spoken by less than 100 people. Amazing. But every people from every language standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb, because he is worthy. The challenges are basically, the three that I want to talk about are fear. And again, the fear is not with the people that want to go. The fear is with us, the parents. In fact, we had a case a few years ago where the parent of the missionaries wanted to take them to court, get an injunction against their kids taking their grandchild to the mission field. So there is great fear amongst the parents of the people going. The song we sang in the first service this morning, "Give of your sons to bear the message glorious. Give of your treasure, speed them on their way. And then give of your soul to pray for them diligently." I love that verse, the last verse of "O Zion, haste." But instead we're having parents who are unwilling to let their kids go, to the point where probably the biggest barrier, not the biggest, let's say one of the top three barriers of kids going to the mission field, when I say kids, I'm talking about 20s and 30-year-olds and even some 40-year-olds, where parents are saying no, and it's a real, real struggle. Fear, and then HIV/AIDS is a huge challenge that we have to deal with. And then one of the biggest challenges that I see all the time is apathy. And okay, that's kind of my introduction. Now I want to tell you, oh man, what time is up? I want to warn you here that put the next slide up there. Look at this picture. This is the winner of the Not My Job Award. This is the problem we're having. We see this as the pastor's job or the missionary's job. It's not my job, so I'm not going to do it. We need to see this as all of our job. It's got to be a team effort. We need to increase the numbers of people. I want to show you, I want to give you a couple big things and then a couple specific things. I'm going to start with the specific, because what we need today is creativity, ingenuity, new ideas. And I got one that I want to show you, a DVD. That DVD we're going to run. It's just 6 minutes long. So I hope you appreciate this DVD.
Missionaries with SIM and have lived in Nigeria for the past 14 years. My husband Bill is a general surgeon working at Evangel Hospital. In the last 5 years, we've seen a dramatic increase in the number of HIV positive patients being admitted at the hospital. We all know of several African countries that have been devastated by this pandemic. South Africa is the best known, with 5 million people infected with HIV and AIDS. Nigeria has about 4 million people infected with the HIV virus, the second largest number of HIV-infected people on the continent of Africa. In the world, Nigeria has the third largest number of HIV-infected people. Every minute, a new person in Nigeria gets HIV infected. UNAIDS estimates there are 2.6 million children who are orphaned because of HIV and AIDS. By the year 2010, they estimate up to 11 million children who are orphaned because of HIV and AIDS. I believe very strongly that our women's fellowship groups in our churches throughout Nigeria are strong enough and well established and should be the primary caregivers for our widows and orphans. Many women's fellowships are already stretched to their limits. They normally take two offerings at each weekly meeting. They give to missions. They help in family emergencies and have a big influence in the church. For them to take on another major responsibility will stretch them to the very edge of their resources. We started a unique project in 2003 to help increase the capacity of the women to care for the widows and orphans in the church and community. We call it the Widow's Bucket Project because we give each woman in the church a plastic bucket. The main idea is that when a woman is ready to cook the main meal for her family, she measures out what her family would normally eat, then takes out one handful of the main ingredient like rice, beans, or corn, and puts it into the widow's bucket. Her family will not even notice that less food was prepared because so little was taken out. Each day she can see how her little bit grows until the bucket is almost full. At the end of the month, at our normal meeting time, we all bring what we were able to collect. We empty our buckets and we start again for the next month. The widows committee then distributes the grains to the widows and orphans of the church. More is given to those in greatest need. In the Widow's Bucket Project, I am going to Women's Fellowship statewide conferences to distribute buckets and AIDS literature. Many of these conferences average 5,000 women. After a drama and a short talk on HIV/AIDS, we distribute a Seeds of Love kit, which includes a bucket and literature to each woman in attendance. A total cost of $2 for each woman. One booklet is basic AIDS information. The other two booklets are to help the mothers to talk to their children about AIDS and the changes they will experience going into adulthood. In a recent survey, we discovered that an average of 6 people read each booklet that we distributed. The women at these conferences who receive the buckets and literature are the women who will be caring for HIV-positive patients, helping children cope with the loss of their parents, and caring for sick widows. This is what the church needs to be doing, caring for their own. The Bucket Project is just a beginning, a start, to educate and enable the women to help their own widows and orphans in a very tangible way. Imagine after 3 years what she has given with the help of a $2 Seeds of Love kit. Won't you come alongside us? Won't you help us with this challenge? We are targeting 4,000 churches by the year 2010. I've already given out 70,000 buckets since 2003. I estimate that I will need another 330,000 buckets at the cost of $2 for every Seeds of Love kit. Won't you come alongside? Won't you come help the African church in this Widow's Bucket Project?
Great idea. I love that. Love creativity and ingenuity. That's what we need. We need some ideas, and that's what we're expecting from our new generation. Let me just, in our closing minutes here, I just want to try to tell you what some of the things that are happening. I don't know if you've heard of the emerging mission movement. It really is a movement. Emerging mission movement is where what used to be called the third world or the two-thirds world, or maybe if you're political, economical, the developing world, that world is that used to be missionary receiving are now sending missionaries. In fact, those missionaries are fast approaching as many missionaries as they're coming from the West. So we have missionaries from Guatemala in India. We have missionaries from Liberia serving in Ethiopia. We have missionaries from Nigeria serving in Sudan. From Eritrea, where the church is underground, we have a missionary in Sudan. We have missionaries from China, one of the countries you'd think would be getting missionaries, and they are. But we have Chinese missionaries in SIM serving in other countries. So this is the emerging mission movement, where the number right now is 8,500 Latino missionaries around the world. 8,500 missionaries from Latin America serving around the world. So that's one of the huge changes in missions today. So if you go as a missionary from North America, you will need to not only learn the culture of the people with whom you're ministering, but you need to learn the culture of your co-workers, because there's some big differences. Korea, of course, Korean missionaries are flooding the world, and it's great. And then I want to tell you real quick, in case you haven't heard of the Back to Jerusalem movement from China, maybe you've heard about this. Maybe 7-8 years ago, a group of pastors got together in China, and they were brainstorming, and they said, if we look at the history of the church, it started in Jerusalem, and it went westward. It's come all the way around here to us in China, and now when you look at the most unreached portion of the world, the 1040 window, it's between us and Jerusalem. So we think it's our job now to take the gospel back to Jerusalem, and between us and Jerusalem is this window of despair. They say, we've been in prison, we know how to suffer, and we can take the gospel into these dangerous places because we know how to do it. And their goal is to send out 100,000 missionaries in the next 10 years. 100,000. And we met some of these folks in Chiang Mai last year, and they're saying the problem is not finding the numbers. They can find 100,000. The problem is getting them trained and equipped to go. Isn't that exciting? Now, go down to Nigeria in Africa, West Africa. They have what they're calling a 50-15 movement. They want to send out 50,000 missionaries in the next 15 years from Nigeria now. 50,000 missionaries. Again, it's not going to be a big problem finding that number, because Nigeria is 130 million people. And half of them go to church every Sunday. It's a large church going there. And so 50,000 people, in fact, they said, we see it as a tithe of a tithe. They figure it's about a tithe of a tithe of their believers from Nigeria are going to go back to Jerusalem again. Their goal is to go to Jerusalem, and they say, we want to meet the Chinese. We will have tea with the Chinese in Jerusalem. And if you look at a map, from Nigeria to Jerusalem is North Africa, the Muslim world. And the Chinese coming in, you see what's happening? This is what God is doing around the world. And North Americans, we have the privilege of still being involved in that. A missionary that goes from North America now has got to go with a completely different mindset than the ones that went out back. Even when we went in 1983, we went really thinking, hey, we need to go out there and reach the unreached, and we need to teach them and build them up, disciple them, and build a church. Well, now we need to go and partner with what God is already doing, because God is doing things in all these places, but they need partnerships, they need help, like the church in Sudan, totally ignorant about the things of God. They've had no Bibles, much less Bible studies, in 21 years, and yet the seed of the gospel is still there. They will die for the gospel, but they need people to come and teach them and train them and mobilize them and help them and energize them and get them going. And the church in North America is critical in all of that. Let me just tell you one quick story, and then we're going to have to stop. I was hoping I could tell you a lot more, but this was about 5 years ago, I believe it was. Some missionaries in Ethiopia decided it was time for Ethiopians to get their eyes out of Ethiopia and start seeing the world as a harvest field. So Howie Brandt and his wife took 10 men, Ethiopians, to India. And they coordinated that with our church in India. And the Indian church says, this is great. Our church is getting very lethargic. We need a boost of energy. And Ethiopian evangelists are known for their enthusiasm and their boldness. And they went to India and just had a dynamite night, dynamite time. It was great. They did some orientation. The Indian church leaders kind of took the Ethiopians and said, okay, this is what you got to do. You got to be careful when you go out there. Be careful what you say, because, and they say, why? Because why? They say, because you could be imprisoned. They say, we've all been in prison. We went through the red terror, and when the communists came into Ethiopia, we're not afraid. They went out there and they energized that, the Indian church. Well, we wrote this up in our publication, and our church in Pakistan read this. And you know how Pakistan and India are. They're always, well, if they get it, why don't we get it? So they were complaining about, why don't we get any of these missionaries from Ethiopia? Well, these short-termers from Ethiopia went back to Ethiopia and told their stories, and just the churches in Ethiopia just got really excited about, wow, this is great. And so then they said, oh, we have an invitation from Pakistan. So now this time 20, they were mixed. The first was just men. This time they're men, women, and children, families, went to Pakistan as missionaries. And again, the Pakistani said, you got to be careful, because, you know, you could be arrested. They said, we've all been in prison. We've all been there. We're not afraid. They went out on the street corners preaching. And sure enough, the mayor of the town came and took these people and took them into his office. And he brought some of them into the office and said, what are you doing? They said, we're preaching the good news. And he said, well, you can't do that on the street corner. It's dangerous. They said, but we want to open up the town hall for you to have your meetings in our town hall. And the Ethiopians go, what? What's the deal? Well, there's tradition in Islam where Muhammad, when he was first giving his message, he was escaping from Medina to Mecca. He was running from his pursuers. And in his retreat, he was struggling, and a group of Ethiopians took him in and protected him from and hid him from his pursuers. And he started the tradition in Islam to, whenever you see an Ethiopian, show him kindness. You see what God's doing? We didn't orchestrate that. This is God kinds of things that he is doing around the world today. So whenever you see a disaster, Like the most recent one that I'm thinking of is the earthquakes in Pakistan. You know that in Pakistan, those earthquakes were disastrous. But I found out from our missionaries there that that was an area that was totally closed to the gospel. Our missionaries could not even go in that area. Now with the earthquake, they're begging us to come in. We're going in with aid and the gospel. And now people who've never been open are now wide open. Darfur in western Sudan. You know, the Darfurians were the main people who attacked and tried to wipe out the Christians in the south during the 21-year civil war in Sudan. Now that there's a peace agreement, the northern government of Sudan has turned on the Darfurians. They're trying to wipe out the Darfurians. It's tribalism that I mentioned this morning. It's just nothing but tribal. It's Muslim and Muslim. It's not religious. They're all Muslims, but it's a different tribe. And the northern government has decided they don't like the Darfurians, and they're trying to wipe them off the face of the earth. And who is coming to their rescue? The Christian South. The Southerners are coming to Darfur to bring aid and comfort and help to the people of Darfur. And now they're open to the gospel, where before they were totally closed to the gospel. You see how man intended it for evil, but God meant it for good. Genesis 50:30, or whatever it is. So take heart. Don't get discouraged about what's going on in the world today. God is still on his throne. He's still in control. He's not up there wringing his hands, oh, what am I going to do about these terrorists? That's George Bush's job, to wring his hands. God is in control, and he is doing his job. He's accomplishing his purpose, and so we give him praise for that. Let's pray. Father, we want to praise you tonight from the bottom of our heart for what you're doing in your world. Lord, forgive us for the apathy and the fear that we display. Lord, help us to trust you and to see where you want us to be involved and to be obedient and faithful to what you have called us to. Lord, spur us on. Help us not to get lethargic and comfortable in our comfortable lives here in North America, but prod us with your gentle and effective Holy Spirit, that he will not allow us to fall into that, but help us to be involved in what you're doing, because in that is great joy and great peace and great fulfillment. So we thank you for what you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's say thank you to Dick Ackley.